Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all. So last week, if you remember, we studied Romans 8:28. And as we were studying Romans 8:28, we came up with some reasons why we could be assured that the promise, that phenomenal promise, that God is working all things for good for those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose, is true. And we came up with some things that we look outside of verse 28 to find reasons why, right? We said that one reason we could be assured that verse 28 was indeed true was because of the fact that God, the Spirit, and God, the Son, both were intervening on behalf of the believer. God, the Spirit, intercedes when we pray. And God the Son intercedes from heaven over every event that takes place in our life. But if you also remember, I said those were us reaching outside of verse 28. But this morning, as we look at verses 29 and 30, we're going to find explicit reasons given from God's word as to why we can be assured that that great promise of verse 28 is true. So what reason do we have to believe verse 28? I believe verses 29 and verses 30 tell us that. But not only will we find the reason why verse 28 is true, we're also going to come across some very fundamental questions and answers that should concern each and every one of us here deeply. One question that we're going to see answered in verses 29 and 30 is, why am I a Christian? Why am I a Christian? And the second question and answer we're going to come across is, what was God's purpose for saving me? Why did God save me? And what I want us to do right now, each and every individual underneath the sound of my voice, let's take a couple of seconds and answer those questions in your mind. One, why am I a Christian? And two, what is God's purpose for saving me? Okay? See, part of my fear is some of us have come up with an answer that is prevalent in our culture. An answer to why I'm a Christian is prevalent in the culture, and it has nothing to do with the biblical answer that we're going to find in verses 29 and 30. And along the same lines, I fear that the second answer to our second question, why has God saved me, for what reason and what purpose, again, has come in your mind and in your heart from our culture and not the Word of God. But my hope is that as we study these verses, as we look at 29 and 30, your answer will be changed, that you will see truly, ultimately, why you are a Christian, and you will see the purpose that God has in saving you, if indeed He has saved you. So before we begin looking at verses 29 and 30, let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, again, we thank you for the great, the phenomenal promise of verse 28. The promise that you are indeed at work in all things for the good of your people. And Father, we thank you and we praise you to know that it is indeed well with our souls. That no matter what evil befalls us in this life, no matter what trials, what temptations, what struggles, good has been ordained and good will be accomplished for all who call upon the name of your Son. So Lord, I ask that your Spirit would come. Come and help us. Help us see the wonder of your word. Father, give me clarity. Give me compassion. Give me zeal. And may your people be edified. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So, verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So right off the bat, in verse 29, Paul, or the Holy Spirit through Paul, is going to give us the reason to why we can be assured that verse 28 is, in fact, true. He says, for. Stop right there. When we come across for in the Bible, usually is giving us an explanation of what came previous. For, the reason, the explanation of verse 28. So the verse 28, the promise was, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 says, for. The reason we know, Paul is saying, the reason we can rest assured of verse 28 being what God is all about for the believer is because it's always been what God has been about. From eternity past to eternity future, God has always acted in good on behalf of his people. And this is where Paul is going to drive us. Paul is going to take us from where we're at right now in time. He's going to say, come with me. Let me take you to eternity past. Let me show you the love that God had for his people before they even existed in time. He's going to say, look, God's love for you is clearly seen in the fact that before you had done anything good or bad, God decided, God chose to set his redeeming, rescuing love upon you. And then once he goes from taking us to eternity past, he's going to bring us to eternity future. He's going to say, come with me this way. Come with me and look beyond this time once again. Look into the inheritance that you have. Look into the promise that will come to pass because God, who is outside of time, God who is eternal, has said your future is sure. Your future is one where I will continually love you and continually bless you. So in essence, the argument that Paul makes is, do you want to know how you can be assured of verse 28? If God and his love for you in eternity past and his love for you in eternity future has said, I'm going to work all things for their good and these endpoints, then it stands to reason that in time, in the here and now, what we experience in this life is no deviation from that truth. It's just a continuation of it. From eternity to eternity, God has always acted in good on behalf of his people. Eternity past, he says, for those whom he foreknew. I'm sure most of us have been acquainted with this term, foreknew. And what we hear today is this term means, okay, what Paul is saying here, those whom God foreknew would exercise faith. Those whom God foreknew would trust Jesus, those are the ones whom God chose. In essence, they're saying, ultimately, God foreknew the ones who chose him. God foreknew the ones who were smart enough to say, oh, Jesus, he is the Savior. oh, Jesus, he is the Messiah. And I, of my own volition, of my own choice, of my own decision, I'm going to choose him. But that's not what Paul is communicating here. See, this foreknowledge of God is not one of events. It's not one where God looked down into the future and saw all those of us humans who would choose Christ. All those who would exercise faith, and therefore God said, okay, they chose me, so I'll choose them. This foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God throughout scriptures, is one where God has chosen people despite people, despite their actions, despite their so-called merit. And he simply has chosen them because he has set his love upon them. Again, we come back to the question of why am I a Christian? See, one answer says you're a Christian because you exercise faith ultimately. You made the ultimate deciding decision for Christ. And that's why, ultimately, you're a Christian. This is what we hear in our culture. This is what we hear, make a decision for Christ. And when people give their testimonies of Christ, of coming to Christ, you hear, I decided one day to choose Jesus. I did this, I did that. And it's all about them choosing Christ. But this foreknowledge, those whom he foreknew, are those whom God chose. Those whom God decided he would rescue from their sins. So it's not like God said this person was wise enough to choose Christ. This person was wise enough to embrace my son. It simply says those whom he foreknew. And if you want some biblical data on that point, we have some. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. This is what Jeremiah writes as God is speaking to him, actually. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So clearly here, it's not like God is saying, I didn't know the other people I formed in a womb, meaning I didn't know who they were. But he's saying of Jeremiah, I knew you in a special way. I knew you in relationship. You were mine before you even existed in time. There's a second example that we have from Jesus. In Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, a very gut-wrenching passage, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, Jesus, who is God, who knows all things, is not saying to them, I never knew who you were. I never knew anything about you. Because in order for him to say, you are lawless, he had to know who they were. He had to be able to say, I know your works. I know your deeds. And their lawless works, their lawless deeds. So when he says, I never knew you,
again, he's driving home the point, you were not mine. I did not choose you. Despite all the mighty works that you did, you had no relationship with me. So again, I come back and I ask you, the answer that you gave to why am I a Christian? If the answer you gave rested ultimately in yourself, in your decision, in your power, in your will, your exertion of your will and power, then it's possible you're not a Christian at all. So yesterday, in our walkabout, we came in contact with this guy. And at first, he had no interest in engaging in the conversation. You know, they were waiting for a bus, so we had a captive audience. And we asked him, hey, would you be interested in talking about things that matter? Eternal things. And the guy was leaning on the telephone pole. No, I'm not interested. The other guy said, sure. So as we began to talk to the guy who was interested, the other guy just jumps in. And he just begins to take over the conversation. He begins to quote scripture, talking about coming to faith, talking about Jesus. And we began to get excited. Oh, this guy is a believer. For whatever reason, at first, he wasn't interested in talking about eternal things. But now he is. He's going, and he's not going to stop. But I've learned that it's always good to press people a little bit further, just to see where their hope truly lies. Because he knew who Jesus was. He knew the gospel. And he knew the Bible pretty well. So as the conversation was kind of winding down and their bus was coming, I said, okay, can you please tell me, if I were to come up to you and ask you, what must I do to be saved? Can you tell me what I must do? And he says to me, yeah. You gotta do better. You gotta exercise faith. You gotta do good stuff. And you will be saved. So I said, okay, if I understand you correctly, what you're telling me is I have got to clean up my act before God will save me. So ultimately, my salvation is predicated and dictated by me. And that's essentially what he meant. And what was in line with that thinking that he had, he gave me a story of when he first came to faith. And he said, yeah, I remember when I came to faith and I was talking to my pastor one day and my pastor commended me for my decision. So instead of God getting the praise for saving a ruined and lost sinner like him and myself, he got the praise. He was commended for him exercising his will. But friends, this is not what the Bible teaches. If we look at, for example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we find Paul praising God for his saving of people. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God gets the glory for saving sinners. And if it isn't that way, if it isn't dependent upon God choosing us from eternity past, then ultimately, we get the glory. Ultimately, we get the praise because we were wise enough, smart enough to choose him. But God chose us. God chose you and I before he even created the world. Not only does this foreknowledge, this forelove of God, start the process, as it were, the beginning of God's act of choosing, we see the end of God's act of choosing us. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So foreknowledge was the beginning of God's act of choosing. Now predestination is God's end of his act of choosing. Predestination is God has decreed beforehand the destiny of his people. God has said, those whom I foreloved in eternity past, those whom I decided that I would rescue from their sins, that I would have my son shed his blood for, here's their destiny. This will be where they end up. God's predestination of you and I is the consummation of his choosing you. So again, now we have this great security of knowing that I was foreloved by God before I took my first breath. And when I take my last breath, that won't change. God's love for me is constant and it's consistent. And praise God, it's not dependent upon me. Another truth of this statement, though, is the fact that you and I, sinners, we have no claim on God's grace. We have no claim on God's mercy. No one sitting here, not even myself, can say, God, you must show me grace. God, you must show me mercy because I chose you. God freely, graciously exercises his mercy. And you and I have no claim on it. Because if we do have claim on it, then it's no longer grace. It's what we are owed. It's what we deserve. But again, friends, for homework, I will challenge you. Search the scriptures for yourself. Come back to me if you find a situation where God is praising us because we chose him. God is praising us because we have claims on his grace and his mercy. I venture to say that you won't find a single instance of that being true in the Bible. In fact, we find the opposite. In fact, we find throughout Scripture that man in his fallen state is depicted as someone who is blind, as someone who is dead, as someone who must be born again. You say, okay, well, what's the significance of these pictures, of this depiction? Well, we're blind to the truth. We're dead to God. And those who are dead have not and cannot respond to the call of the gospel. Those who are dead cannot exercise their wills to choose God. And then when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, what is he driving at? If we take what it means to be born, we know that none of us here chose our parents. None of us chose a time in history that we would come into the world. None of us chose our lineage where we were born the first time. So we take the biblical data of being blind, of being dead in our trespasses, of needing to be born again, born from above. The only real and true conclusion we ought to make is, holy smokes, I can do nothing in and of myself. Because if I'm dead, I can't bring myself to life. If I'm dead, I can't respond to the call of God that goes out. If I'm blind, I don't see the truth, nor do I love it. God must act on our behalf. God must bring us to life. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. And this is what Paul is driving us at. Some of us probably understand what we're talking about. You're probably in your mind, you're like, I think we're kind of talking about election. We're talking about God electing people. God choosing people. And that is what we're talking about. That is the topic at hand here. But before we move on, I want us to make a few points of what we mean when we say God elects sinners. Because with it comes a very sobering counterpart that we must address as well. When we say God elects sinners, we're saying that God chooses sinners to save despite themselves, and it lies in the mercies and graces of God. God's election of sinners does not lie in our actions. It does not lie in our merit, our status. God's choosing and electing us lies with his mercy and its grace. Another thing we must say about God electing us is it's supposed to be a source of comfort. Some of us, when we think about the doctrine of election, we kind of tuck our tails and wish not to talk about it. Because I think partly we don't understand the way the Bible presents it to us. So we think there's some kind of unfairness in God, some kind of injustice in God electing to save some and not saving others. So we say, I prefer not to talk about that. But the purpose that God presents in the scriptures of election is designed to provide comfort for his people. Think about it. If God has elected you despite you, and no matter what happens in this life, you will reach your destiny that God marked out for you. That's comforting. That's comforting to know that God loved me so much that he wouldn't allow my eternal good rest upon me. He would take care of it. He would ensure it. But then there's a sobering side. Because if we affirm election, we have to affirm what's known as reprobation. And basically, it's the idea that God overlooks sinners as well. There are certain sinners that God, in sorrow, I might add, passes over and says, I'm going to allow them to continue in their rebellion against me. And then I'm going to exercise my justice by punishing them eternally for that rebellion. Very sober, but it's true. God does not save every single human, nor is he obligated to do so. But the thing about reprobation is the scripture is never presented as God electing people for condemnation. It never presents it as God preventing people who would otherwise choose to believe in him from doing so. It's important that you understand that. In reprobation, God in sorrow, I'm going to pass them over. I'm going to allow them to receive the consequence that their sins deserve. The distinction is election lies in the actions of God. But as the scriptures present it, reprobation lies in the actions of man. Man willfully has chosen to reject God. And God, for some, for most, has said, I'm not going to intervene. They will pay eternally for their sins. Man is still responsible, though. So don't put it in your mind that, well, if God has chosen to pass over some and to redeem and save some, then how is it that man is responsible? How is it that this person is rightly being punished for their rejection of God? It's that way because the Bible presents it that way. It's that way because God has said, God is sovereign, I am sovereign, and man is responsible. And there won't be a single person in all of eternity who will rise up and say to God, you are unjust for what you're doing to me. See, when this world passes away, when the curtains are removed, when the blinders are gone, every single human will praise God for his justice and his holiness. Even those who go down to eternal condemnation will recognize, will see that God is just. And they're getting what they justly deserve. We find a God who begs sinners. As surprising as that may seem, we find a God who begs sinners to turn from their sins. We find a God who begs you to recognize your hatred of him, to recognize your disdain from him, for him, and to come back to him, to come back to his son whom he gave on your behalf. So if you're sitting here struggling with election and reprobation, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus. And the promise is you will be saved. The Spirit of God knows all who are elect. You and I don't. So if you're concerned, am I elect? Has God chosen me? Repent and believe. And then you will know. Foreknowledge, predestination. But then he dives deeper. He gives us the purpose of our salvation. He says, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he, that being Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's good of verse 28, him working all things for good, is fleshed out more in verses 29 and 30. the good purpose of God for you and I, those who believe in Jesus Christ, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good for the believer. Contrary to what you may have heard, contrary to what our culture says about, yeah, to become a Christian means God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to live lavishly. God wants you to be free of sickness. That's what God wants for you. He wants you to pursue material means, material gains. That's why he had his Son shed his blood for you. But excuse me if I read verse 29 differently. Excuse me if, to me, it says to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's good purpose for you and I. He wants you and I to become more and more like Jesus. And by doing that, by that being his purpose, he's exalting his Son. Think about a family. Think about, you have a number of children, right? And there's one child who just seemingly always does what his parents ask. And at some point, the parent says, man, I wish all of my children were like you. That probably won't go over too well with the other children. But for you and I, it should. Because that's what God wants for you and I. He looks at Jesus. He looks at the one who came to redeem humanity, to restore us from the fall. And he says, I want my children to look just like Jesus. I want Jesus to be the archetype, the prototype of a redeemed humanity. This is what I want. Jesus was so pleasing to God before the foundation of the world, when he came into the world, and now and forevermore, that God is actively making you and I, those who believe, more and more like Jesus. Now you tell me if that far exceeds wealth, if that far exceeds your health, if that far exceeds your bank account being full, to become like Jesus, to walk and to live as he walked, as he lived, to be promised of a resurrected body full of glory, free from sin, free from decay. Hopefully for you it is. Hopefully for you, that's far greater than anything else this world will present to us. And if that's not the purpose, if it is what our culture says, then we have to conclude for a large majority of people who claim the name of Christ, they fail to reach the promise. If we go back to the apostles, how many of the apostles were rich? How many of the apostles had perfect health their entire life? Paul had a thorn that God wouldn't remove. How many of the apostles died at a grand old age? 11 out of 12 died horrific deaths. And yet none of them recanted that Jesus was indeed the Savior of the world. Because they understood the promise, the purpose that God had for them. was far greater than what this world could offer. And they were willing to die knowing that that purpose would come to pass. Beloved, I hope that's you and I. He says that Christ would be the firstborn, preeminent, the first rank among many brothers. And then he moves from his purpose. He then gives us this progression, this chain, this unbroken chain of God's plan of redemption in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In essence, God fulfills his good purpose for his children through calling them, through justifying them, and ultimately through glorifying them. God says, this is my plan and my purpose, and in time, I am going to bring it to pass in their lives. And the first thing he does, as we covered last week, is he calls us. Remember, we said that this call is not merely an external call. It's a call by the Spirit. It's a call out of darkness. It's a call into light. A call out of death. A call into life. It's a call out of this world to follow Jesus. See, the person who's heard this call, the person who has heard the Spirit of God inwardly call them to God Himself, hears God say to them, arise, awake, you sinner. Come to me. Turn from this world. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy you like me. There's nothing in this world that is worth you suffering eternal loss for. Come out of the world, my people. Have you heard that call? Have you heard God call you to Himself? Have you heard God call you out of your sin and into His marvelous grace? Maybe your parents heard it. Maybe your friends heard it. But that's not what I'm asking you. I'm asking you, have you heard it? Those who hear that call, they flee to Jesus. And upon fleeing to Jesus, he says, they are justified. This is a theme that we find again and again and again in Romans. So most of us know exactly what he's driving at here. What he's saying is, those who have been called to Christ receive from Christ a declaration of being right with God. A declaration of being right with God by the actions of God the Son. To be justified is to have your sins completely and totally forgiven. But what about this horrible thing that I did before I came to Christ? Completely and totally forgiven. What about this awful, horrible sin I've committed as I've claimed the name of Christ? Completely and utterly forgiven. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is what it means to be justified. And then he says, to bring this chain, this unbreakable chain, to its consummation, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? To be glorified means to share in the glory and the holiness of Jesus himself. Remember, God has this destiny, this plan for his children. And that destiny, that plan, is one where we look more and more like Christ. So to be glorified is the culmination of that plan. It's the culmination of sanctification. And notice it's in the past tense. In the mind of God, it's already happened. God, who again stands outside of time, God who was eternal, has said, "You and I are glorified." But in time, he works that out. In time, he makes us love him more, hate the world more, hate our sin more. The question remains, the question has to be asked then, if that is what God has destined for me, if this is what God sees as already coming to pass into his mind, is it happening in the here and the now in my life? Because God glorifying us in time is an ongoing expression of his power and of his love for you. Of his power that he won't allow sin to dominate you. He won't allow the tyranny of sin to reign over you anymore. He's going to exhibit his power by making you more and more holy. More and more like Christ. He's going to exhibit his love for you as a father. He won't allow you to waste away in sin. But he's going to pull you out of sin. You fall into it. He's going to pull you out of it again. You fall back into it. He's going to pull you out of sin again and again and again. Because his destiny for you is glory. In the scriptures, you know, we find angels coming to men, right? And more often than not, men fall down before these angels, ready to worship the angels, because the angels are so glorious, so magnificent, that they just respond like, "I must worship." And the angels correct them every time, "Don't worship me, worship God." But they see this glory of these angels, and their natural response is to worship. Beloved, you and I, though we can't see it now, are going to have far greater glory than the angels. You and I are going to be those whom the angels look at and are just awestruck. Look at what God has done for them. Look at how glorious and beautiful, majestic God has made them. You and I will be glorified. You and I will be changed ultimately. Verse 18 of chapter 8 started with glory. And then here, it ends with glory. We will reach glory. We will reach our destiny. We will reach God's intended purpose for our lives. That's the confidence we can have because of verses 29 and 30. I'll leave you with a few more application points and then this illustration. These verses should drive you and I to courage as we encounter people with the gospel, as we encounter hostility. We should be courageous because I know nothing is going to happen to me outside of God's will and plan for me. I fear nothing. I should fear nothing. It should drive us to humility, to think that in and of myself, God saw nothing in me to make him choose me. but he chose me because he loved me. It should drive us to praise, to think that God did not leave us in our sins. And when despair and hopelessness arises in our lives and in our hearts, it should drive us back to the promise and the plan of God. Despair and hopelessness will not have the last word, will not reign over God's child. And for the illustration, it's been said that there's going to be a sign on the gate of heaven, and it's going to say, "Whosoever will can come." And then as we walk beyond the gate of that sign and we look back, we're going to read the other side of the sign. And it's going to say, "Chosen for the foundation of the world." So the call here now is come to Christ. And the promise is all who come are those who God has chosen from the foundation of the world.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you for being a God who saves, a God who has elected sinners for redemption in love, a God who has exercised his choice, his will, and has saved us from great loss. Father, you have foreloved us with the love that is far greater than anything this world could offer us. So I pray that you would continue to remind us again and again of this love, and that we would rejoice in knowing that we belong to you simply because you are pleased to choose us. May we find hope in that promise. May we find rest in that truth. And may you be praised for your actions. Amen. In the name of Jesus, amen.